Okay. Well, Holy Spirit, we ask you again to fill this room with the sweetness of your presence. Ask you for that sense of your nearness. God, we acknowledge you cannot come any nearer than you are right now in your indwelling presence. God, we're asking for that corresponding sense of your nearness upon us. That as you blaze within us, O Spirit of Truth, we're asking that you would set your hand upon us, that you would help us to hear and to know, to understand and to delight. God, I'm asking that we would be those that love your word. In all of its difficulties, and all of the ways in which it wars against our sensibilities and our flesh, I'm asking that you would mold us and shape us by grace, by your incomparable power. I'm asking that you would mold us and shape us into tender ones that delight, that tremble and delight the beauty of who you are and how you lead. Make us a people that yearn, that long for your return. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we barely got started this morning. Really. I took a moment to honor Peter's boundaries for preaching the end times, and the Holy Spirit seized on the moment, so it was a sweet time. The summary, for those of you that weren't able to be here, the summary is very simple. Peter said, look, if you're going to talk about the return of Jesus, if you're going to talk about the end times, if you're going to discuss these things, you have to know this first. And so we wanted to honor first things first. And he goes, just know this. Know that scoffers and mockers are going to come. And they're going to say, where is the sign of his coming? For everything that is today is as it always has been from the beginning. They've always said, in other words, Peter said, they've always said, look for the sign of his coming, and things have always been the same. Nothing's changed. And Peter says, these are scoffers. These are mockers that walk according to their own lust, their own agenda. They have their own version of how they want life to go. They have their own version of what they want Christianity to be, and they have their own version that ends up coloring how they see the word and the truth of God. And so Peter goes, know that when... Paul called it useless wranglings with words. He goes, avoid useless wranglings with words. Because often the man or the woman behind the wrangling with words, the one that wants to be a stickler for, they just seem to have every counter argument to seek to quench your passion for Jesus and your passion for his return. And they have counter arguments. Now their counter arguments are meant to what Paul called a useless wrangling with words. And Peter did not mince words. Peter was very straightforward. He said they walk according to their own agenda, their own lust. Just know what you're up against and don't take it personally. You are accidentally bumping into somebody else's agenda. And, it happens a lot when you just decide you're going to cross the line and you are going to go for Jesus no matter what it costs you. When you decide that you're going to lay your life down in an extravagant expression of love for Jesus. Extravagance, not only is it costly in terms of what you give up to go after Jesus, but extravagance is costly related to the reactions of those around you who are poked and disturbed by your extravagance. Extravagance is a very difficult lifestyle to live, not in the way we think. It's not difficult in the nobility of giving all for Jesus. It's what that all ends up meaning to those around you who have no desire to give all. I call it in America, we have very powerful workers' unions, and I call it the union mentality. Once the pay wage is set, the one that works exceedingly hard in the factory is often talked down from their passion. It's the union mentality. They say, look, stop working so hard. Stop pressing yourself. Stop pushing. You're making the rest of us look bad. We're all getting paid the same. If you'll just work at our level, we can make this work. And that union mentality has crept into the church in which we all get paid the same. And so why are you striving so hard? And so there's all kinds of well-meaning language to try to talk you out of religious striving. And because you're working too hard at this Christianity thing. And of course, my answer is the same as it's always been. I'm not doing this as a labor of work. I'm doing this as a labor of love. This isn't about the paycheck for me at the end of the day. I love the one I work for and work with. This isn't about what he pays me. This is about what I get to do and who I get to do it with. This isn't something that I have to do. This is something I want to do. And this wanting is knit to wanting more of him in my life, more of the experience of him. But know this, when Mary gave extravagantly in her love for Jesus, she was met, John the Apostle tells us, by sharp disagreement, sharp opposition. The disciples, I mean, these are the main guys. These are the main bros of Jesus. Not only did they have no clue where Jesus was going, though he said it plainly. Not only did they have no clue what Mary was doing or why she was doing it, though it was very clear she was anointing him for burial. They had no idea why she would do such a thing. They had no idea why she would waste a year's wage on such a seemingly wasteful act. And yet, as they're met with such extravagant love, the natural reaction of the heart comes out. That natural defensiveness, that natural kind of, it's the famous phrase, I should have known better. I should have known better. How should you have known better? How should you have known before you knew what you didn't know? That you would know it in advance. What's the plan for that? But it's the way we are. We want to be the one. And we know that we should, but we don't want to. And whenever we're in a position where we should but don't want to, that is just disaster recipe number one. You might as well bake your cake of cynicism and just eat it slowly. That's whenever you're in a place of knowing what you should do, but you don't want to. That is just, that is the seedbed of cynicism. Living on the memory of yesterday's radical, wishing that things could be different, and your wishing life is more powerful than your prayer life, but you don't have the energy to change it. And so you live in the memory of yesterday's radical, and today's radical passion bugs you deep down. It just bugs you. And that's the disciples. The disciples, they opposed Mary sharply, we're told by Mark. And John says it was Judas. It was Judas. But it was all of them. What John really tells us is that Judas is the one that does it in the name of the poor. That Mary's extravagant offering to Jesus, Judas rejects it out of hand in the name of the poor, using the poor as a shield to mask his contempt for her extravagance in a way that exposes the lack of his own. That's just the way of extravagance. It's not just, though you don't want it to be about you, it's not, it isn't about you, but in one way or another, the person that's not giving extravagantly is going to make it about you. And so it was with Mary. Now, just to wrap a bow on that storyline, the beauty of what Mary did, the zeal of Jesus, the joy of Jesus to tell her story across the earth. I'm sure that's one of the first things on his agenda when he returns to planet Earth. As soon as he sets up his headquarters, I think he's going to begin making good on his promise to his disciples. I'm going to tell her story everywhere. I'm going to tell her story all over the earth. And we think, well, why? What was it about Mary's love that so moved Jesus? Was it the cost of the fragrance and its preciousness to her as she poured it at his feet? What was it? It might be a lot of things, to be honest. There's probably a number of things with that simple act of devotion that moved his heart. But nonetheless, not the least of which, is the fact that fragrance is a fragrance that Jesus likely carried with him to the cross. In other words, the fragrance of her love poured out upon his feet were on those same feet as he's bleeding on a cross, dying for us to be with him forever. And it was her fragrance of love that's upon him. It's that fragrance, that costly fragrance, that costly sacrifice. He carries it with him to his death. In other words, it wasn't just something that moved his heart in the moment. It was something he carried with him and moved him all the way to the cross and beyond. That's what our little acts of love mean to him. That's how he carries them. He carries them with him. It's a fragrance to him that he adores. But again, the cost of it is more than the personal loss to give it. It's the opposition when you do. Just know that. And again, I want to say it again. I know this is the longest review of a sermon ever. But I just want to leave you with this, that you have to know, not be thrown off by or bitter or offended by human nature. Peter's not telling you to keep first things first so that you can be offended by the guy that fulfills Peter's prophecy. Aha, you're the man! That's not why Peter's saying it. Peter's just saying it so that you can be aware and not thrown off or surprised when you want to go hard after loving Jesus and longing for Him, and the response, the reaction is not what you expected, and the reaction is often from people that you love, and surprise you with their sharpness. I'm sure the disciples were surprised at themselves when they sharply criticized Mary, what came out of their own hearts. And so you can't take it personally, but you need to be aware. Now, on to the signs of the times, to actually talk about it now. The signs of the times. Why do we want to study the signs of the times? Well, besides the biblical mandate from Jesus, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, Matthew 24, verses 32 to 44, Luke 19, 41 to 44, Luke 21, 34 to 36. Let me give those to you again. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Jesus gives the imperative. This is an important subject to Jesus. Matthew 24, 32 to 44. Again, Jesus gives the imperative to pay attention to the signs of the times. Luke 19, 41 through 44, and Luke 21, 34 through 36. Same passages. Jesus is giving the imperative. He's laying out the importance of understanding the signs of the times. And again, it's not so mysterious. There's two sides to the coin of why we want to pay attention to these signs, why we want to be aware of them, why we want to have an eye towards them. But most importantly, we want to engage in an active, ongoing dialogue with the Holy Spirit about these matters. We want to talk to God about God, and we want to talk to God about what God's doing, and we want to talk to God to ask Him for a sharper eye to perceive and see with wisdom His activity on the earth. Or to say all of that simply, we want to be able to see what God's doing. We don't want to go on our merry way with happy, blissful ignorance, not connected at all to the way in which the great orchestrator of global history is moving the pieces in place for His final endgame. He is moving everything in place very purposefully. Now, of course, the brilliance of Jesus is that He's able to move everything in place without violating anyone's free will in the process. That's the stunner, is that He's moving everything with precision and perfection, and everything is moving exactly according to how He wants it to, yet in the midst of the exact precise detail of His sovereign leadership, men are free to do what men do. And it's all according to plan. That's the most shocking part of all. It's not shocking that a God of the universe could orchestrate a plan by violating man's free will to do it. That's not shocking. But that... it's that both are actually true. In other words, actually the Calvinists are right and the Arminians are right. It's actually weird that they're both right and both so tragically wrong. But it's actually weird that there's a portion of both of their worldviews that are right. In other words, God is sovereign and high and glorious in His orchestration of human history, so perfectly moving all into place so that everything is exactly as it should be in preparation for the return of His Son, and men are willingly cooperating with His sovereign leadership. Even wicked, demonized men are willingly cooperating. In other words, God's operating on 10 levels. He knew exactly what they would do, and they're doing it exactly as He thought they would. But He's not making them do it. You just got to think about that for a while. And so, why do we want to study this subject beyond the fact that Jesus told us to? He really did tell us to. Why do we want to study this subject? Again, there's two sides to the coin. The first side we looked at this morning, the devotional side, the side of desire, the side of longing. In other words, when someone that you've missed and longed for an extraordinary long season has been gone an extraordinary long time, and you miss him, you just miss him. When there are signs of his return and the nearness of it, and he gives them to you. But more than that, the Bible's filled with them. Again, there are so many signs that we can watch for, and all of them, for the devotional one, they're like love tip-offs. I mean, they are advance calls, and you know, it's like when you miss your bride and she's throwing you texts and phone calls and emails and little signs that her return is near. You want every sign that she'll give you that someday you're going to be reunited again, if you've been away from one another for an extraordinarily long time. And again, for the one that just misses Jesus, the signs are the encouragements in love that again continue to stir and stoke the flame of desire and passion. We miss you and we long for you to come. And any sign that return is near is like water for my soul. It's like food to me. It's glorious. In other words, I can be excited about His coming in the general sense, but when the signs point to the nearness of His return, now there's a specific kind of nature to the joy that's in my heart. It's really real that He's really coming, and it's really near, and it's really a cause for believers to rejoice. We don't rejoice enough in the nearness of His coming because we're not looking for it. And just the pure joy of knowing what the signs are, and the pure joy that comes from one so dearly missed who is nearer than ever, and the signs are becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. The closer you get to His return, the clearer it gets. The clearer we see how the events unfold and what it looks like. Not what we imagined it to be, but what it actually is. How surprising reality is. In other words, when you read biblical prophecy, you can sensationalize it and you can romanticize it. But what's shocking about God time and time and time again is how normal the abnormal is when you follow Him. In other words, He does the supernaturally natural. He does the abnormally normal. In other words, He does the spectacular so quietly, and so He does the gigantic and the cosmic so small, and He does it in such a human friendly way. It's amazing that one so high comes so low, and even in the fulfillment of prophecy, it's shockingly low and human friendly and earthy and weirdly normal the way that God fulfills prophecy. The first coming of Christ is one of the dearest examples of what I'm talking about. In other words, when you read the prophetic scriptures about the first coming of Jesus, it sounds so spectacular, and it is. It was as spectacular as advertised. It was as glorious as promised, and yet as spectacular and cosmic and glorious as the first coming of Jesus was, it was also so shockingly normal and earthy and barn-like and dirty. It was strangely natural. It wasn't just angels in the sky. It was a babe in a manger. It was so supernaturally natural. We dismiss second coming prophecy into some kind of fantasy genre of literature or some kind of apocalyptically difficult to understand. And yet, I think we're going to be stunned. I think we're going to be surprised beyond measure how weirdly earthy and normal second coming fulfillment is going to be. Let me give you an example of what I mean when I say that. What I mean is, I do a monthly Bible study with my son and his friends. It was his idea, his initiative, his thing. I only speak because he asked me to be the guest speaker, not because I'm doing nothing. For real. He goes, he had the idea. He goes, Dad, I want to do a Bible study. I go, love it. He goes, I want to do it once a month, even twice a month. I go, okay. He goes, I want to call it Jesus Boys. This is when he was 8. He's 10 now. He came up with this when he was 8. He goes, I want to call it Jesus Boys. And he goes, and I want to do a website. I go, whoa, wow. Okay. It's got to have a website, Dad. Okay. He goes, I want to learn how to preach. I want to get friends that want to learn how to preach. And I want to go preach to our neighbors. I go, okay. This is like, what do you do with an 8-year-old that's serious about it? So we did it. And so we just had our last one last week before I came, and we're talking about the second coming. And we're reading the passage and asking questions, and we're having a ball. And so one of them, a friend of mine, his son, he is just having a ball. I mean, he's really having fun with it. But it's driving him crazy that I won't make the horse Jesus returns on a glowing spirit horse. He's just completely flummoxed. I mean, he's just totally flabbergasted. He doesn't know what to do. He goes, no, it's a glowing spirit horse. I go, why? What passage says that it is? I mean, we know that there are spirit horses in the Bible because Elisha saw them. So we know that they're there. And Zechariah interacts with them. The prophet Zechariah interacted with spirit horses. And Elisha sees them as they're surrounding the Assyrian army. So we know that they're a possibility in the kingdom of God. But at the same time, and I'm not saying all this to him, I just said this. I said, well, what verse says that? And he goes, I don't know. And I go, let me ask you a question. I go, why do you think the nations are going to be so bold and brazen to attack Jesus when he returns? He goes, I don't know. What do you think? I go, I think that horse is going to be more normal than you think. And he goes, no. I mean, he's really disturbed. He goes, no, it's going to be a spirit horse. I go, I don't know that the nations would line up to attack a guy riding a glowing spirit horse. Like number one, because we don't even entertain the notion that the nations would really attack Jesus, though the Bible repeatedly tells us that they will. And though we don't think about, we never actually start to break down why that would happen, though the scriptures give us very clear reasons why it will. We never actually allow ourselves to imagine in our mind's eye a scenario in which the nations would attack Jesus and what that would be like. And if we do, we make it so spectacularly apocalyptic, it's a scenario that bears no resemblance to what might actually happen. And I just think we're going to be consistently surprised by how normal feeling the fulfillment of prophecy is going to be. In other words, what seems bizarre to us now won't seem bizarre in the moment, because we're going to be shocked that the man from Nazareth is still the man from Nazareth. He's still the small Jewish man. And though he's going to be mightier than David, far mightier than David upon his return, he's still going to be a little Jewish man. And we connect actually easier, strangely enough, to fully God more than we connect to fully man. When fully man was the point to help us connect to fully God. And yet it's easier for us to go the other way, make prophecy and its fulfillment outrageously spectacular, so spectacular that we can't even imagine it anymore. And so we don't think about it. But again, when you go the other way, when you start looking for the normal, things that are actually going to happen, it actually, I promise you, is way more fun. I'll give you now an example of what I mean in the concrete. What do I mean? Well, Isaiah 62 is a great example. Isaiah 62, Isaiah prophesies, I'm going to set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who will not rest day or night. They will give you no peace day or night. They will not rest until Jerusalem's appraised in the earth. And the prophecy is so poetic, so beautiful, so spectacular, you're wondering, what could such a fulfillment be? Well, it's a bunch of Jewish believers in a kind of plain room in Jerusalem with a couple guitars, crying every once in a while, maybe, praying and asking for revival in Jerusalem. It's happening right now. Isaiah 62, verse 6, it's happening right now. It is just so normal that you don't even count it as a fulfillment of prophecy, because surely the fulfillment is going to be outstanding. It is outstanding. It's just not the kind of outstanding that you're trained to look for. What God thinks of as outstanding is continually shocking to Western human beings that make outstanding hype-filled firework fests. And what's outstanding to God are a bunch of weak and broken people in a little room in Jerusalem with guitars singing and crying and asking for revival. That's outstanding to God. He doesn't care if there's 10 or 10,000 in the room. He just loves that it's there. And to God, he's grabbing the angels. He's going, look, Isaiah said it and it's happening. Another great one is Isaiah 42. There's going to be worship. The coastlands and the mountains and the hard-to-reach places and the most unlikely places, there's going to be singing to Jesus just before he comes, the kind of singing that stirs him to come, actually, Isaiah 42. And again, you're looking for the spectacular, you miss the obvious. I'm in the Congo last November, and they said to us, how do we end the wars that are going on here? And we said, well, if you want the simple answer, Luke 18 says night and day prayer until he comes. And we said, do it with music and you can really do this. And they said, we'll do it. And so we went to one of the villages to see where it was happening. It's one of the most remote villages in the Congo. And there, in a little hut right by the church, they're doing it. They're singing and praying and just loving Jesus at the top of their lungs in a little hut in the middle of nowhere. It really is a straw hut. And it's right behind the church, and it really isn't a hard-to-get-to place. It took us 13 hours to go 60 miles. It is really hard to get to. But if you make the effort, you go there and you find Isaiah 42 is beginning to happen. And it's just so rustically obvious and normal that you wouldn't even think to look for it because you were looking for something else. The signs of the times are the same way. Now again, back to my point that I began with. The joy of beginning to get eyes to see these signs, the joys of beginning to get the eyes to see as God sees and treasures and values, what God lays out there and says, look for these things. As you do, again, the devotional side is the excitement side. And because what ends up happening, it's this glorious journey of the second coming going from concept to reality. And I urge you to take the second coming out of the world of concept and bring it into the world of reality. I urge you to, with all my heart. Take it out of idea land and take it out of fantasy land and actually bring the second coming to earth like God wants to bring his son to the earth. There really was a first coming. Jesus really was on the planet. We really believe that so effortlessly, and yet it's harder for us to believe that he's coming back. But he really is. And the one of the beauties I found in studying the signs of the times is the more I pour through prophecy and see the beginnings of prophecy's fulfillment, the more my heart begins to burn with joy. It really is nearer than I thought. But it's a real kind of near, not that fantasy, romanticized kind of near in which it could be any moment, maybe right now. It's not that kind of near. In other words, when you begin to see the signs unfold before your very eyes, you realize that it's near and far at the same time. In other words, it could be decades, but it's not going to be centuries. And you start to get struck with the reality of it. It truly is one of the most unusual times to be alive in all of church history, if not human history, for many reasons. So there's the devotional side. And that, I don't know, gets talked about enough. But the other side, at least we've been faithful, me and my comrades and I, we've been faithful to try to talk about the other side of the coin, the signs of the times. It's just simple logic. In other words, if you know that a hurricane's coming, you want to be aware of what the signs are of its arrival. And that's the other side of the coin. For believers, it's a lovesick, longing, desire-filled watchfulness in which every sign is feeding the heart with joy that his return is near. But for unbelievers, of which we are stewards and watchmen and those who are entrusted with the task of bringing unbelievers to the faith, and we care, and so we watch with this lens as well, and we watch with the lens of the knowledge of a coming storm. It's the knowledge of a coming hurricane, and it really is going to strike the earth with ferocity, because the collision of a holy God in a sinful world, when that collision's at its apex, it's not a gentle collision. The cross bears witness to the violence by which holiness and sin collide. And in that exchange, it is not a gentle exchange. The two cannot coexist, and so there must be war. And the first casualty of that war was a devastatingly bloody casualty named Jesus. Sin and holiness, when the two come together, it's these two incompatible realities. Holiness will overwhelm sin. Light always overwhelms the darkness, but in that overwhelming, there is trouble. And the Old and New Testament agree on this point emphatically, that when God comes in that final reckoning to cleanse sin from the planet, to remove the devil, and to establish righteousness in full, it is an intense dynamic related to that coming. It is likened unto the birth of a baby. The birth pangs, you're giving birth to something glorious, but along the way there's much pain in the birthing. And it's the same dynamic with the second coming, that the collision between God and man, sin and holiness, it is an intense collision, not because God wants it to be so. I feel like God gets really a bad rap when it comes to the shaking and the trouble of the end of the age. It's not that God desires it to be so, it's that man does. The book of Revelation is not about how mad God is, it's about how bad humans are and God's necessary response. And part of the reason why we cannot bear to see God at the height of his wrath is because we've never peered into the depths of man's sin. If you have a sentimental view of man, God's wrath seems inordinate. It seems extreme. It seems excessive. When you have a biblical view of the sinfulness of man, God's wrath seems appropriate. And nothing exposes that truth like the book of Revelation. Nothing makes that more clear as the mercy of God is laid bare and man's rageful reaction to that mercy, which of course heaps upon itself wrath, as Paul said in Romans chapter 2. It stores up for itself wrath in the day of judgment. Because what Paul's talking about in Romans 2 is directly related to Romans 1. The righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation. First for the Jew, then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We love those verses. Romans 1, 16-17. But Paul's very clear in the very next verse in Romans 1, 18. And the wrath of God has been revealed as well. In other words, it's a completely upside down way of viewing life, and a completely upside down way of viewing the Bible. We tend to, as modern Protestants, we've bought into the mindset that the God of the Old Testament is mean and the God of the New Testament is nice. The God of the Old Testament throws rocks and the God of the New Testament loves kids and puppies. We kind of go for that line of thinking. But the reality is, Paul turns that thinking completely upside down. He turns it on its head. He says the opposite. He says in Acts 17, until now, God has overlooked your ignorance, but no longer he has appointed a judge. In other words, Paul says the exact opposite. He says the Old Testament God was actually the kind one. And the New Testament God is not going there anymore. Every man is accountable now because of the cross, in a way that they were not before. And Paul echoes that same idea in Romans 1. Now that the righteousness of God is revealed to all flesh, the wrath of God is the penalty for those that refuse it. And that's a new reality, actually. That is a new reality in the new covenant. But one we don't think about because we've been content to buy the idea that the Old Testament God was mean and the New Testament God is nice. No, it was the Old Testament God that died on a cross and gave birth to a New Testament reality of wrath for those that refuse that act. And so, there. Why am I saying that? Because there's a real storm coming. There is a real storm coming. And again, you know, you've had enough exposure in the media to see what hurricanes do, to be able to imagine what would happen to the one that blissfully lived their life in the path of a destructive hurricane, pretending it wasn't coming. It really is coming. There really is a hurricane coming. Now, at the eye of that storm is the beautiful man that we love, and he brings with that storm the joy and the hope of our salvation, which is the joy of restoration and reconciliation. That blessed hope of what he brings with him is at the center of the storm, but it is a storm. And we don't want to overdo one point at the expense of the other. Both points are true. The one we love is coming, and we delight that he is, but even so, John said, Lord, come. Why did he say that? Because he saw the dynamics that surrounded the coming of Jesus related to the intensity of his return. And he says, I love you so much, even so come. That what your coming will do to the earth is absolutely catastrophic, but glorious. What your coming is the center of my hopes and dreams, but terrible. In other words, there's both dimensions to the coming of Jesus, and both need to be emphasized, that it is a glorious reality for those that love him, but it's also a terrifying reality because of the collision between a righteous God and men that hate him and refuse him and will refuse him to the end, even to the point of making war against him, which is unthinkable to us, and yet they will. And so, now back to where I started this morning but didn't get to. Four types of biblical signs. What are we looking for? What are we looking for? Well, the first thing that I want to highlight are what are called sign events. Sign events. These signs are biblically predicted events that indicate the nearness of the second coming of Jesus to the earth. There's many of these. As these events unfold, again, most of them are compressed in a very short period of time. Most of the events, they're going to be very clear, they're going to be very obvious. Again, Jesus said, you don't have to be the amazing prophetic vessel to discern these. If you can discern that summer's coming by the fact that it's getting warmer and the leaves are turning, because you'll be able to discern these. Because this is for everybody. You'll be able to know these are biblically predicted events that are going to come to pass. And I've already given you two examples. Isaiah 62, verse 6, the setting of watchmen on the walls in Jerusalem to contend in prayer for Jerusalem's revival, for Jerusalem to become a praise in the earth. That's happening in your lifetime for the first time since King David. You just need to know that. There has not been night and day prayer in Jerusalem since King David's day. It's happening in your lifetime. And that's an outstanding fact. It could not have happened in 1947, and actually it could not have happened in 1966. Because even the reestablishment of Israel in 1948, there was no Jerusalem to establish night and day prayer. And yet, in your day, 1967 and forward, Jerusalem belongs to Israel, which clears the way for lovers of Jesus to take their place in prayer, to not give the Lord rest. That's what that phrase means. It's intercession. To give the Lord no rest is the context of the phrase is to remind the Lord about Jerusalem's destiny in the place of prayer. That's what that phrase means. To give him no rest about it. Lord, this is what you promised. This is what you said. Intercession that reminds God what he said. And of course, what would be the point of that? Because God doesn't forget. The point of intercession related to the promises of God is to bring us into agreement with those promises, not to get God to do them. That's why God does it. It's the beauty of having those that he loves in Jerusalem that agree that it's right that he comes. That's the beauty of it. If there's no one in Jerusalem that agrees that it's right that he comes, if there's no one in Jerusalem to invite him to come, he's not going to come. What God longs for and delights in and loves is the voluntary agreement of men with who he is and what he's doing in love. That's Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18 talks about what makes Jesus rich. That's the subject of Ephesians 1:18. The subject of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is what makes us rich when we say yes to Jesus. What we receive, this outrageous exchange, we come with nothing and give him nothing, and he gives us everything. But then, as he gives us everything, it awakens something in us that was what he was after the whole time. It's the one thing that he does not have, which is unthinkable for God. But it is the one thing that he does not have, and it's the one thing that he will not take. And it's your voluntary love. It's your decision to love him. It's your response to his love to love him back. Your response to his love to love him back makes him rich. And then when you decide to love him back according to how he defines love, that is his inheritance, according to Paul. He doesn't count gold or riches as his wealth. He made that. He doesn't count power or fame or glory, as men understand glory. He does not count that as his riches. What makes him rich is your love, which is knit to your agreement, which is the point of prayer. That is the point. The point isn't just that God would move because we ask. The point of prayer is that the things that we ask for are things he wants us to be asking, according to James 4. And so it's a beautiful sign that those that love him want what he wants, and they want it from Jerusalem, and they're asking from that place, longing for him to come to that place. It's an unbelievable prophetic promise, and it's happening in your lifetime. It's happening right now. That's an event. It's a very small one, but like I said, they're all small in their own way. Until you get to the book of Revelation, and some of those are quite gigantic. But again, they're not going to be so gigantic as to convince the earth to convert. That's the shock of it all, is that God is going to do global Book of Acts, Book of Exodus type signs and wonders. That's the way the Book of Revelation and the Book of Acts relate to one another. The Book of Acts is the Book of Revelation local. The Book of Revelation is the Book of Acts global. When you get that, you get what I said earlier about the normal, earthy way that God moves in our midst with power. The book of Acts would be shockingly normal to you if you were there. But it's a local version of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the global version of the book of Acts. And the way that men respond to Paul's gospel in the book of Acts is how the earth will respond to the church's gospel in the book of Revelation. In other words, you don't just to be a, now I'll be a meanie. Wait, you haven't been mean before? Well, this is a new thing. Now I'll be mean. You don't see, this is what I'm going to say is so mean, so please forgive me in advance, though you don't have to. But you don't see in the book of Revelation the church being suddenly removed from a city and the city deciding to get angry and persecute Christians. Like, it's a complete impossibility. Persecution doesn't happen because people are just mad for no reason. Persecution happens as a response to what Christians are doing. And what Christians are doing that creates the context for persecution is threatening their power base. Whenever somebody's finances and influence and power base is threatened, they get enraged and fight back. That's persecution. If there are no Christians, there is no persecution. The measure of persecution at the end of the age is directly related to the measure of power the church operates in. If you only operate in a little power, you only experience a little persecution. If you walk in no power, you experience no persecution. But if you walk in unprecedented power, then the response of the earth is unprecedented persecution. And so lots of people have asked over the years, where's the church in the book of Revelation? Just look where the persecution is and you'll find it. The idea that the church is removed and people persecute is completely foreign to even how persecution works, not just the text itself. The persecution is a reaction, not even a response. It's a reaction to what the church, not just what the church is doing at the end of the age. Persecution, unprecedented at the end of the age, is a reaction to who the church is. The church is going to be a dynamic threat to the power base of the earth, power bases of the earth. It's who the church is. She's the bride of Christ. And though she might not know that now, and though she might not know fully what that means, and though she might not grasp the implications, one of the gigantic events on the prophetic calendar is the bride of Christ to actually understand who she is. And as one married to God, she represents the greatest threat to the power bases of the earth in all of history. But she just doesn't know it yet. Mostly, she's small and weak and broken and struggling with her own sin and issues and trying to believe that God likes her and trying to figure out how life works. Mostly, she's not thinking, we represent together the greatest threat to the kingdoms of this world that the earth has ever seen. No, mostly, no one's thinking that. But the book of Revelation is clear that there will be a day in which everyone's thinking that. Not just the church. The church will think it, and the earth will agree. That's when things get good. You want to be here for that, actually, not somewhere else. The second thing that you want to look for, the second type of biblical signs are what I call sign trends. They're sign trends. And the way that I define a sign trend is that there's a sign event in our future, but very few events just happen. In other words, if somebody could come from the future with a photograph of the future, that photograph, that event that the photograph is showing you is not the whole story. In other words, for that, like let's say the event is a future photograph of your friend being struck by a car. He's not killed or hurt. Just so you're not so wrapped up in the analogy, you're only thinking about your friend right now. He's not killed or hurt. But somebody brings back to you a photograph of your friend being struck by a car. That's the event. The trend that leads up to the event is how the pieces are set into place for that event to happen. In other words, for that event to happen, that friend has to go to that street. That friend has to be in front of that car at that moment. There has to be a confluence. There has to be a convergence of multiple events that all work up to the moment. We tend to read prophecy and think of the moment, but we want to retrain ourselves to think about the movement that leads to the moment. So, you know, again, a trend towards that moment would be your friend coming in and going, hey, I'm going to run over to Baker Street. And you're like, Baker Street! And it's like, I sense a trend. One of the events in our future is Daniel chapter 8. Daniel is told about what's called the fullness of the transgressors. In other words, the fullness of sin. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about the fullness of transgressors expressing itself in unprecedented lawlessness. There's going to be lawlessness. Jesus described that lawlessness as well in Matthew 24. He talked about love growing cold. He talked about betrayal. He talked about hatred. He talked about offense. And so all of this creates a context for much lawlessness out of which the man that Paul calls the man of lawlessness emerges. The man of lawlessness, the man who thrives in lawlessness, the man who's able to rise to power in such a context. And so we have very clear events, or two other events that Paul talks about that are even clearer in 2 Thessalonians 2 are the great falling away from the faith, that's an event, and the emergence of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, or the Antichrist. Those are two very clear events. But what trends take us to such events? Like, for example, how do we come to that apex of global lawlessness and fullness of sin? How do we come to that? And so, can we begin to pay attention to and track the cultural trends that are taking us towards unprecedented wickedness and lawlessness? But, on the flip side, there's also good news to track as well. It's not only, the end times is not only bad news, it's lots and lots of really good news. Like, for example, Revelation 7 is filled with believers that are coming out of, new believers, that are coming out of the tribulation, out of one of the greatest harvests of souls in all of history. And so we have the event. Are there trends that tell us that we may be near one of the greatest harvest moments in all of history? Well, I'll give you one in advance rather than just 1, 2, 3. But I'll give you one right now. Right now, the major missions organizations of the earth are tracking in an objective way, not a subjective way. They're tracking with objective data the preaching of the gospel worldwide. They put it under the banner of the Great Commission. The way they say it, and we're talking about conservative, not given to hype, old guys. Again, we're not talking about, no offense to charismatics, of which I am a card-carrying, lifelong charismatic, but one of our weaknesses is we tend to be hypey, exaggeratory, and boisterous in our language. Mainline conservative evangelicals, as a general rule, are not hypey and boisterous in their language. And these are the gentlemen, the heads of major missions organizations, that are very careful and cautious by nature, and they're saying with much sobriety, according to the data, that they're collating with 60 to 80 missions organizations worldwide. They say we could be less than 10 years from finishing the task of global evangelization. In other words, for the first time in all of church history, we could have a gospel witness established in every tribe, every tongue, and every nation of the earth for the first time in church history. I'll give you another kind of shocking example. Again, with hard data. Again, it's not just the I feel something in the wind and yeah, I'm doing new things, says the Lord. I'll give you, and if anybody knows this group, which many of you maybe do, you'll know that I'm talking about one of the most conservative groups on the earth. When they hear what I'm about to say reflected back to them, they get really uncomfortable. That's how conservative they are. It's Wycliffe Bible Translators. Anybody know a Bible translator, Wycliffe? Anybody kind of get a feel for how flashy and hypey they are? they're just always, exaggeration. But no, they're the most precise, measured people on the earth. That's why they translate for a living. And so they entered into this project called Project 2050. And the idea was to get the Bible translated into every language on the earth by the year 2050. That was their goal. Though they knew at the rate they were going, which at the time was one out of every 7 days with the software they had available, they knew that they weren't going to be finished with that task until another 150 years. And so they were giving themselves to a goal that they knew they couldn't meet. But then something happened in their own words. Something inexplicable is kind of how they put it. Something that defies description happened, and a technological leap happened with their software, and they went from one in every 7 days, new translation, to one in every 3. And they shaved about 100 years off of their estimates. Let me see if I can give you the exact numbers so that you know that there's actual research into these ideas and not, whatever. Where's the...
I'm getting there. Okay. Coming revival amongst Jewish leadership. Sign trends in Israel. Resurgence of Jerusalem. Ah, gospel preached throughout the whole world. Here we go. Let me just throw some numbers at you. We're seeing the beginning of a global harvest unlike any other period in history. The gospel has been preached to 4 billion people. Churches exist in all 251 nations and territories of the earth. The Bible has been translated into 2,062 languages available to 98% of the world's population. Every Home for Christ reports that their organization is now planting churches at the rate of 10,000 per month globally. In 1800, the year 1800, nearly 75% of the global population never heard the gospel. Today, even after the global population has multiplied 7 times, only 25% of the global population remains unevangelized as of 2007, and they're saying that even that may be finished within 10 years. In 30 years' time, the number of people watching Christian television has exploded from 750 million to 3.8 billion. Giving annually, 1800, $1 billion a year was given at that time. Today, $870 billion a year is given to Christian causes. $300 billion given to churches alone. Just a few other numbers. This is, if you're wondering where this comes from, it's from the International Bulletin of Missionary Research. Vision 2025. I exaggerated the wrong way. Vision 2025 began in 1999. It began at a rate of one completed translation every 18 days. Every 18 days. Now, it's accelerated to one every 5 days. In one decade, they've shortened their completion date from 2150 to 2038 in just a decade. Here's one more fun one, just for fun. The Jesus film has currently been shown in 229 countries and territories out of 245, more regions than FedEx can deliver to or Coke can reach. FedEx goes to 220 countries and territories. Coke goes to 200. The Jesus film goes to 229. Over 6 billion people have viewed the film, with a decision for Christ being made every 4 seconds somewhere around the earth, totaling 225,873,101 decisions for Christ. Now, what's the point of all that? What's the point of those numbers? Is that point to prove that there's a great revival on the horizon? No. It's a trend. And the Bible tells us there's a great harvest. And the trends right now tell us how such a thing could be. In other words, the Great Commission, the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom is about more than Jesus loves you and wants to deal with your sin problem. The gospel of the kingdom is more than a quantitative salvation. It's about a qualitative salvation. It's not just about the fact that you are saved. It's the quality of that salvation that Jesus is after. And so a qualitative gospel is going to fill the earth. And a great harvest is going to fill the earth. But what we're seeing now is the seedbed of the possibility of how such a thing could be. How is it that in a very short, 3.5 years, by the way, in a very short time frame, the Holy Spirit can strike globally in a way in which billions are saved? Let's call it 1 billion. How does that happen in a 3.5 year time frame? 1 billion saved across the whole earth, coming out of great tribulation to rejoice on the sea of glass. How does that happen? Well, the trends are right before your very eyes right now. Again, whether you want to connect those trends or not, you're living in an unprecedented time of global evangelism. There's never been a time like this in global evangelism in church history, ever. Never. And again, conservative missions agencies are saying this. There's never been a time like this. I'll give you two more examples. That one goes with Matthew 24. I'll give you two more. Two more trends to watch for. The other two, one of them is knit to, I lost my page. So there we go. One of them is knit to Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. And this one is repentance and revival of Jewish political and spiritual leaders in Jerusalem. I don't have time to break down that passage and explain that. But Jesus, one of the last things he does publicly, Matthew 23, is he prophesies that the leaders of Jerusalem would publicly receive him at his return. That there would be repentance and revival amongst Jewish spiritual and political leadership. He prophesies this. And again, that prophecy is impossible to fulfill after the year 135 AD. After 135, after the final rebellion of Jerusalem and Rome coming in one final time and crushing that nation and scattering them, and from that point forward, there is no chance for that to even be viewed as a prophecy. That there is no chance for Old Testament prophecy about Israel to come to pass. No chance. But then suddenly, in 1948 and in 1967, and Paul says very clearly in Acts chapter 17, the boundaries of the nations are in the hands of God. It's God that sets not just times and seasons, but the boundary lines of nations. Paul says it very clearly in Acts 17. And if God is setting the boundary lines of nations, then it's not man only at work in 1948, in 1967. Paul is very clear. That is something that is in God's domain. And though men did it voluntarily, and men weren't being controlled by the Holy Spirit, in fact, it was wicked men doing the most unlikely of things in 1948. It was wicked men that were capitulating and giving way to the birth of a Jewish state, even against their own political sensibilities. Paul says that was an act of God. It's God that determines the boundary lines. But once those boundary lines were set, suddenly you live in the hour of the fulfillment of prophecy that is unique to any other hour in history. I mean, part of the reason why the pre-tribulation rapture idea took such hold of the hearts of the church in the 70s is actually because of Israel. Because regardless of what you thought about the pre-trib rapture idea, and I don't think much of it, but I will say this, there are three things that I love about it. Number one, I love the men behind it. Those men love souls. They're evangelists and they long to see people saved. Number two, I love the fact that they restored prophecy in a way that actually can be understood. I love that about them. But number three, I love what came out of not just their teaching, but the Jesus movement in general in the 1970s. And what came out of the Jesus movement was the birth of the modern messianic movement and a love for Israel that had not been seen in many a year in the church. I love that about them. I love that that happened. That came out of the Jesus movement in the 1970s. That came out in an unprecedented time of power evangelism and power healing. There was an unprecedented time of salvation. And in the midst of all that, God's heart for Israel is magnified in a glorious way. Let me just throw this statistic at you. It's a fun one. It's another fun one. So, here we go. The survey of Messianic believers in Israel conducted in 1999, the number of congregations had increased from 2 in 1970, the beginnings of the Jesus movement, the restoration of the Messianic movement, or the beginnings of the Messianic movement. There were 2 congregations. In 1999, that had grown to 81 congregations. From that point forward, the number of believers had increased from 200 to 2,200. That's like, wow, something's going on. From 1970 to 1999. From 1999 till now, still with me? Now, over the last 13 years, that number went from 81 to 120, comprising of between 10 to 15,000 individuals. This was actually a few years ago that I did this research. This was a decade. In other words, the number of congregations in 10 years, after taking almost 30 years, 29 years to get from 2 to 81, it takes 10 years for that number to increase by 50%. The number of believers in the land of Israel, the number of Christians, the number of messianic believers increased in 10 years by 700%. 700%. I want to present this to you. You can do with this whatever you will. But in a 10-year time frame, something accelerated, and you're seeing in Israel right now the greatest number of Jews come to Jesus since 30 AD. There is no time like it in church history. As one that's looked at this with some intensity in church history, I want to testify to you. the 10 years between 99 and 2009, that 700% increase, it's unprecedented in church history. Number one, it would be unprecedented globally. Jews globally, you take any era you want to in church history and try to pin it against those 10 years, and I promise you, nothing comes close apart from the first century. That's point one. Point two, that's happening in Jerusalem. That's happening in the land. That has a whole new dimension to it when that's true. And Jesus prophesied, when I come back, this is the event, the leaders are going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or to say it in Jesus' language, you will say. The royal you. The same royal you of Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses looks at them and says, a prophet greater than I is coming, him you will receive. He wasn't talking about that group of Israelites getting out of the grave to receive Jesus. It's the royal you. He's talking about the Jews that are going to receive the greater Moses, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus prophesied it. That's the event. The trend is this. There's night and day prayer in Jerusalem for the first time since King David with worship. There's a 700% increase of believers in a way that's unprecedented in church history. Man, it's happening in your lifetime. I mean, if we just kind of threw those two down, threw the microphone down, pushed the podium over and called it a night, we're already in unprecedented territory. Already, hopefully, as you're hearing these things, there's two reactions, and I'm not bothered by either. Reaction number one is the Berean one. Could these things be true? Reaction number two is fun too. Could these things be true? Either way, hopefully there's something firing in your holy imagination. Could it be? I mean, I've wanted it to be true, but could it be objectively true, not just subjectively true? Could it be more than a feeling? Could it be more than a hunch? Could it be more than coffee conversation with fun friends? But actually, could it be that there's something bigger going on? And could it be that we're closer to the second coming than any group of believers in all of history? Now, again, literally we are. If he wasn't coming for another 10,000 years, we would be closer than every other group. And literally we are. If he wasn't coming for another 10,000 years, you're going to die, and that's it. That's your second coming. He's going to come to you, and you're going to talk to him, and it's real. So yes, that day is closer than you think, but that's not the day I'm talking about. I'm talking about the day that's knit to the consummation of all our hopes. It is statistically and objectively closer than any other time in history. I didn't break down any of the wickedness statistics. You don't need them. You already know that it's wicked. And it's not as if tomorrow is going to be more wicked than ancient Rome. It's not necessarily that what men do today is more wicked than what men did yesterday. It's not about the actions of man being more wicked. It's about the corporate desire of man being more in agreement with wickedness. It's about what society permits in a way that's not like what society permitted in days gone by. It's about the event that the Bible tells us about. I'll just give you four. The Bible gives us an objective event, and we have the trend leading to it. What's the objective event? It's Revelation chapter 9. It's unprecedented murder, unprecedented theft, unprecedented demon worship, and unprecedented immorality. The Bible gives us those four. There's a day coming. The event will be demon worship will be as normal as immorality is, and immorality is going to another level. But as normal as murder, as normal as theft, and as normal as immorality, the book of Revelation puts demon worship right in that mix as something societally acceptable and normal. Just as in our day, in the very early days, there will be believers raging against, the same way we rage against abortion and we rage against immoral marriage, in the same way. The reason I call it immoral marriage is because immorality is immorality. Whether it's hetero or homo, it's immoral. And if they don't marry and consummate the act, it's not immoral. But once they marry and consummate the act, it's very immoral. It is very immoral. And in my opinion, you can't take something that God gave to the church and take it from the church and redefine it and call it not immoral. It just is. It's not worse than the other guy's immorality, but you can't redefine that immorality either. And man will try to redefine both. And the church, in one sense, is a steward of truth that will not stand for the redefinition of what God calls righteous. But it's going in that direction. It's going in that direction. And so the event is out there, and the trends are moving that way. And again, you don't need the statistics. There are so many. What's the final one that I want to give you tonight, and then we're done? What's the final one? The final trend to keep an eye on? It's Jesus connecting the timing of his return to night and day prayer on the earth. Luke 18, 7 and 8. Jesus connects judgment and his return with night and day prayer. Actually, you don't want to start in Luke 18, 7 and 8. You want to start at the end of Luke 17. At the end of Luke 17, Jesus talks about judgment. Then he talks about justice, his coming, and night and day prayer. It's all one subject to him. And so again, I don't have time to develop that passage and explain it. I just have time to say it. Night and day prayer, justice, judgment, and the second coming. Jesus connects them all. And so if you are living in a time, in a season, or a generation in history in which there is unprecedented night and day prayer, unprecedented reaching for prayer by the body of Christ, reaching to pray, caring about prayer, giving themselves to prayer in a clear, measurable way. If you live in a time that's unique, then, let me just say this. You don't want to take the statistics and run with them. You want to take the statistics as an occasion to have a conversation with the Holy Spirit. Could these things be true? Are we living in a day of unprecedented evangelism? Are we living in a day of unprecedented events related to Israel? Are we living in a day of unprecedented dynamics of night and day prayer with worship, Isaiah 42, Malachi 1:11? Are we living in a day of unprecedented dynamics related to all three? And again, those are just the tip of the iceberg. I haven't talked about the number of times the Bible talks about globalization and all the dynamics of the trend of the event. Globalization, the global unity of the church and the global unity of men and wickedness. I haven't really talked about that all that much at all. That's a major one. That's a major one. But I just wanted to focus on the three. I'll give you two more points just for your notes. Two more points just for the notes. There's two more kinds of signs just for the notes. There's cosmic signs, dramatic and highly unusual, supernatural phenomena predicted in Scripture. Signs in the heavens, cosmic signs, the moon turning red. Like, there really are going to be cosmic signs. There are going to be things that happen in nature and in the stars and in the moon and with the sun. There are many scriptures that talk about the sun, not just intensifying, but also receding. There's cosmic signs that Amos prophesies and the book of Revelation talks about, which is the book of Revelation says a third of the sun is going to be struck. The way that Amos says it is that the sun's going to go down at noon. In other words, it's going to get dark at noon, supernaturally dark at noon. And it's a cosmic sign. Those kinds of signs are coming. And they really are going to be very clear indicators, not just for believers. When the cosmic signs are upon us, the cosmic signs aren't really about us. The cosmic signs are to get the attention of everybody. To pay attention to the signs of the times now, it's your privilege and your joy and your preparation. And very few are giving themselves to that pursuit, but that's not going to last forever, folks. This isn't like the kind of thing that you kind of do all your days and never becomes trendy. It's a snowball that's going to cover the whole earth. By the time the cosmic signs come, every human on the planet will be paying attention. Most of them won't like what they see, but everyone will be paying attention. And then the fourth one, just to acknowledge, but I rarely preach from. What I did last night was so rare, I really don't do it. Because I don't like to. I like to preach from the Word. I like to preach objectively, not subjectively. But the fourth one, there really are personal signs that the Lord gives us to alert us, to get us in the game, to get us thinking and talking to Him and engaging with Him and preparing and to bolster our confidence that we're going the right way. As the resistance of the world is thrown against us, personal signs are God's gift to us. Again, we don't build doctrine on them. We don't build our belief system on them. We don't build our faith around personal signs. Personal signs are to bolster what we already believe from Scripture, not to preach what we didn't know. In other words, when a personal sign comes, our responsibility is to go to Scripture. That's what they're for, actually. Because we're dulled to the Scriptures, personal signs awaken us to the fact that we need to read them. But there are personal signs that are going to come to many, and it's already happening. It's happening all throughout the Middle East. I just gave one example, but I gave one example of hundreds. Hundreds. The testimonies are pouring in. There's a church in Egypt that it's one of the premier churches in the Middle East. It's about 3,000 in Egypt. And because of their size and their scope, they're interacting with the Middle East and hearing the stories of dramatic signs as Jesus is appearing and interacting in dramatic ways with Muslims all across the Middle East, and they're getting saved. I mean, Islam falls so effortlessly to signs and wonders. Everybody's afraid of Islam. I want to promise you, the Church of Signs and Wonders has nothing to fear. When signs and wonders are part of your Christianity, Islam falls effortlessly. And so, I'll leave you with that. So let's pray. I want to invite you to stand. Have the worship team come. I said a lot. I know I said a lot. I said an unusual amount of a lot, even for me. What's the takeaway? What's the application point? The application point, it's twofold. Here's what I pray you leave with tonight. Not just armed with lots of facts and data. I wanted to actually, to be honest, I wanted to overwhelm you a bit with facts and data. Because it is overwhelming. There's no subject that's harder to preach than the signs of the times, because it's the most research-intensive subject. It takes so much work to actually preach it. Hours and hours and hours of research. Because you don't want to say anything dramatic that's not true. I'll give you an example. I know I've used my talking quota for the night, but let's give you one example. One of the things that the pre-trib guys did in the 70s, and they meant well. I didn't talk about it at all, by the way. But some of the most dramatic signposts that Jesus gives are right in Matthew 24, starting with verse 3, they're the birth pangs. And he lists them. He gives them very clearly. I didn't touch on them at all. But they're there. They're so clear. Wars and rumors of war, famines, pestilence, plague, and just all of those dynamics, ethnic conflict, etc. Jesus lays them all out. Well, the pre-trib guys got a hold of that passage in the 70s, and one of the great things that they did is they began researching that passage to see if it was so. That's helpful. But one of the things they did is they picked up on the research of turn-of-the-century Jehovah's Witnesses as it came to earthquake research. So if you ever research earthquakes, because Jesus said there will be earthquakes in various places. And so what the pre-trib guys thought that meant was that there's going to be more earthquakes than any other time in history. That's not what Jesus said. And so they ran with there's more earthquakes than any time in history. And their research was from Jehovah's Witness guys that came to the same conclusion in 1901. Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believed that there's going to be more earthquakes than any time in history, started researching at the turn of the century. And they realized, oh my goodness, there's more earthquakes than any other time in history. And so again, they ran with it. Then the pre-trib guys ran with it. And then well-meaning believers ran with it. Do you know what the problem is? It's not true. And Jesus didn't say it, but that's one problem. But it's not true. In other words, any good seismologist will tell you, wait a minute, there's not more earthquakes today than yesterday. Where are these people coming from? There's more technology that's more sensitive, that's able to read more earthquakes, but that doesn't mean there's more earthquakes than 1850 in Krakatoa and the island exploding, and they feel it in San Francisco, if anybody has any clue what I'm talking about. But point being, there's not more earthquakes. And so point being, if you're sloppy in this area, it actually can cost people their faith and their confidence. So you have to be careful. But the fun part is, when it's really true, it's really true. And when it's really true, it fires the heart like hardly anything else. I mean, it just moves us. And so my prayer is twofold for you tonight. It's number one, that the actual information beyond overwhelming you, that we would begin to say, okay, God, retrain me to see what you're doing. Help me get excited about it. But help me, retrain me to see what you're doing, point one. And then point two, the more clearly I see, God, the more helpful I want to be. The more in the midst of what you're doing, the more helpful I want to be. I want to be prepared. I want to be ready. And I want to get others ready. I want to get others ready. And that's my zeal. Though I don't overtly preach on the end times all the time, the way that I it's always in my mind when I'm preaching. Always. There's not a day that goes by where it's not on my mind. And there's not a day that I'm ministering where it's not on my mind. And every time I'm trying to get teenagers or young adults or whoever God puts me in front of, every time I'm trying to get them connected in the passion of Jesus for them and connected to a passionate response, it's in the back of my mind that that passionate preparation is the way forward related to what's coming. It just colors everything I do. And my hope is that it's the same thing. It's like a virus. These signs of the times just start overtaking your heart and your thinking and your holy imagination until you can't bear it anymore and you're sure that it's true and you're going to go for this thing. And more than that, once it's really true to you, you actually do more than, you don't go hide in a hole with guns and soup. That's not what you do. That's just so weird. No, the more real this becomes to you, the more urgency you possess to get others ready. You got to do it in humility. You got to do it with meekness. You got to do it with tenderness. But it's on your mind. That storm that's coming, it may not hit most of you in this room, but it probably will hit your kids. And that's really, by the way, what this is all about. I'll say one last thing. I know I've got lots of one last things. But this is my last night, and I'm leaving in the morning, so I'm just dropping it here. Joel chapter 1. Joel gives a four-generation strategy to change a nation. It's about one generation making way for the next. One generation preparing the next. One generation that believes that unprecedented, here's the key to preparation. If the first generation believes that unprecedented days are ahead, then that generation works to prepare the next. And if they do it right, the second generation is gripped with more urgency than the first because they're closer and they prepare the next. And then the third prepares the next, and it's the fourth generation that walks into the fullness of it. The glory of it, the beauty of it, the reward of it. And I tell you, that's what we want. I want to charge you as a spiritual family or for those that are from other spiritual families, I want to charge you. Think about your kids' destiny. And the teenagers more than your own. If you're 20, 25, stop looking for a spiritual dad and start being one. The days are too short and it's coming too near for you to be wondering what's in it for you and who's going to disciple you. Forget that. Just give yourself to discipling a teenager and you'll look up and there'll be a bunch of old guys around you helping you. Like, you'll get a spiritual dad someday, I promise. It'll happen effortlessly. You don't have to go looking and hurting because there wasn't one. You just gotta forget about that and decide, you know what? I'm going to get teenagers ready to love Jesus with all their heart. I'm going to pour into the next generation. If you know a teenager, tell them to start pouring into a kid. They don't have to wait till the magic age to become a discipler. In other words, we don't have to wait until tomorrow. We can start today preparing the next group behind us to love Jesus with everything they've got. That's what I want to leave you with. Heavenly Father, I ask you to help us. I ask that you would help us to see the world differently because we see the scriptures differently. I ask God that out of that you would help us. I ask that you would help us, that you would awaken us to urgency to disciple the next generation in these matters. God, make us disciplers. I'm asking that you would fill this room with disciplers. That we would not be the products of Western Christianity, whose eyes are on ourselves and our own future and our own destiny. But God, I'm asking that you would consume us with a longing to see someone else great in your sight. To pour ourselves out for somebody else's greatness and their future. God, I'm asking that you would set within us urgency that matches the urgency of the hour by grace. I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would talk to us about these things and that you would help us. You would convince us of these matters. That it would not be wise in persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power alive in our hearts. Holy Spirit, even now, cause our hearts to burn afresh. The longing for your coming, that it's really real. And we really might see it with our eyes. In Jesus' name, let it be so. Amen.